Thank you so much for the introduction, Rex. Thank you so much, dear brothers and sisters, for inviting us, for letting us speak. We're missionaries on the field. We've been serving 4 years, and we're on furlough right now. We'll go back in April to our ministry. I am from Moscow, Russia. I became a Christian in America. My family are immigrants, and my dad brought me to church because someone told him that Americans take their children to church. So in order to fit in order to have friends, he ought to do the same. And he brought me to a small Baptist church that was faithful to Christ, that taught me the gospel. And I attended them for a year, at which point I believed and joined. And ever since then, it's been a tremendous journey of following in Christ's footsteps, learning to love him and to serve him. Today, I bring you a message that's from God, that he gave to us, that we lived, and he changed our lives through this message. And I hope that you will walk away different from the service today, thinking differently and living differently. I will start the story with a man at the turn of the century in 1903. His name was Mitsuo Maeda. And he was a very successful Japanese student. He was one of the best in his field, and he graduated from the top university of Japan, known as Waseda University. And he was so good, so knowledgeable, and expert in his studies that when Theodore Roosevelt requested experts from Japan to come and teach this science, teach this craft in America, he was selected with two other guys, and he was sent from Japan to come to the United States. When he came, he gave presentations in Columbia University, at West Point, in Stanford, and his presentations were covered by major media outlets. Of them were such names as New York Times. They were attended by diplomats, specialists, experts, American elite, and he was applauded. And when you think about it, for a life of a young man who just gets started in life, what better way there is to start your life than have that kind of introduction to the society, right? You're set for success. You got your 30 seconds of fame at the topest echelons of the world, world's powerful people. But with Mitsuo, it did not lead to anything. He actually lived most of his life as a complete loser, and most people don't know his name. He tried to get hired. Nobody would hire him. He tried to start his own business using his skills that he had, and he started one business after another that failed. He kept moving from city to city and just was not getting anywhere. His associates and his friends shunned him. He started putting on his legal address the address of the local YMCA gym. This is something that homeless people do. Most of us, if we have been Christians, devoted to God and committed to him, have been in that place spiritually, feeling spiritually fruitless. Knowing the truth, being obedient to the truth, growing in the Lord, and yet what we have to offer to the world, nobody wants. You know that feeling if you have gotten out of college and had to apply for your first job, right? And your first interview, and then your second, and then the 100th interview. You look at yourself and you say, I gave my life to mastering something to become the best that I can be in it, and people who were with me tell me I'm good at it, but nobody wants it. Nobody wants me. We know this when we evangelize, when we share the gospel, when we tell people about God and call them to obedience, to repentance, and we seem to be doing all the right things, saying all the right words, and people are not coming to faith. How discouraging is that? Truth that has transformed our lives, that has made us one with God, brought us so much joy and so much blessing, others are not interested. To deal with this feeling of fruitlessness and futility, We will study a passage today from the Gospels. When Christ called his disciples, he had prepared them for a tremendous journey of unprecedented spiritual success. They established a church in a hostile empire that overcame and overturned that empire, that brought about Western civilization as we know it, that brought about the world, the modern world as we know it. He gave them principles that were lasting, eternal, and true to the heart of Christianity, which made our religion flourish despite opposition, despite disappointment and betrayal and martyrdom. He taught them a few things that I think for us, if we look afresh at those same words, we can rediscover our own faith in such a way that it could possibly change our lives today and possibly point us to the path of fruitfulness, right? Instead of fruitlessness, to turn to fruitfulness, because we will heed what Christ has commanded. Please stand for the public reading of Scripture. We will read from Matthew 10, verses 5 to 15. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold, nor silver, no copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff. For the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not listen to you or receive you, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." The word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may sit down. The context of this passage is Christ calling his disciples. They're listed by name in the previous verses. He called them out from among the peasants and gave them ministry assignments, and this is one of the first ones where he pairs them up and sends them throughout villages. We can notice immediately some things here that would not be immediately applicable to us, right? First of them is he tells them, go only to the Jews. Don't go to the Samaritans or the Gentiles. We understand that was temporary because Christ is still Old Testament prophet at this time. He is calling Israel to repentance. He will be rejected and crucified, and the house of Israel will reject the gospel, and it will go out to Gentiles in the book of Acts. But right now, he is preaching to the Jews first. He also sends them with no help, right? With no support. They're going without money, without additional clothes. And so that's a high-risk assignment. But he's also teaching them something that perhaps they will only come to realize the full significance of much later. There's three lessons that we can elevate from this passage to 21st century, to our situation in life, and live by that will unlock in us the potential that's concealed currently. We'll start with the first one. They're not necessarily in order. But you can see that one of the things that Christ has called the disciples in their path of obedience is to take risks in initiating new relationships. He pairs them up and he sends them out, and another time he said, "I send you like sheep among the wolves." You don't know what reception you will have. You don't know if people will like you or listen to you, but he sends them out without that guarantee or knowledge. They're doing something that they have never done. Those are ordinary men, uneducated mostly, and unprepared. They're not rhetoricians, they're not philosophers, they're not religious leaders. The only thing that they know is what Christ had taught them prior to that. And he sends them with a message, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and now they have to go house to house, knock on the door, and ask people if they want to listen. We take risks to initiate new relationships. We have to go outside of our comfort zone, physically, territorially, right, out of the confines of our church to meet people on their territory. It's hard to do. It doesn't come naturally to us. And the sad reality is that a typical church attender in America, and actually this is true in Ukraine and in Central Asia where we live, a typical church attender within 2 years has no unbelieving friends. Not because they converted to faith, but because he stopped or she stopped fellowshipping with them, engaging them. We gravitate towards comfort and ease. We are terrified by our problems, right? Debt, family tragedy, relationship difficulties in our families, that saps our energy and occupies our time, especially when we're just getting started. And we always think about ourselves that just one more year and then I will serve the Lord. Then I can devote more time to Him. But let's be honest. Let's be honest. A lot of it is just excuses, right? Because when it comes down to it, you have to put yourself out there on the line and be exposed, be examined by others, and a lot of them don't want to talk to us because we appear unappealing to them. Sometimes God needs to make changes in our lives so that we could have an audience. Sometimes our demeanor has to change our vocabulary. Our humility has to come, and that requires effort. But let's remember for a second that when Jesus sent the disciples, they were not holy. And they were minimally prepared. In fact, if we're careful and study the entirety of Gospels, most of us, I think, can agree that in this time in their lives, they're not even saved. And yet, he calls them. Go and preach, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Preach what? What you know. Things that he had taught them. We must take that step of obedience. What does it mean to be Christ-like? He left heaven, came to earth. He left ultimate comfort zone and entered the ultimate danger zone, the front lines. To be a Christian, to imitate him, to live for him, means to walk in his steps. He said, a disciple is not greater than his master. So we must go and take risks to initiate new relationships, knowing that we are not completely holy, not completely knowledgeable, not very good at persuasion, and sometimes unattractive, doesn't matter. If we belong to Christ, we will imitate him. There's no one that I know that exemplifies this better in our generation than a blues musician called Daryl Davis. He's an incredible man. I don't think he's a Christian, which makes his behavior even more incredible. But what he has done is he engaged an infamous racial supremacy group. And he went to them and made friends with them. And he made it a hobby to collect their paraphernalia when they quit, because he persuades them that what they believe is untrue. That the reasons for which they hate him are untrue, and the way that he persuades them is he goes to them and meets with, and spends time with them. He has persuaded over 200 people to leave this this terrible group. He goes to people who might hurt him. That's an example to us. I will send you out like sheep among the wolves. Engaging others should cost us something, and we should be ready to pay that price. And let's be honest, too, in our societies, it's a small price, right? A little bit of shaming, a little bit of rejection, we can handle it. It's okay. God loved us when we were his enemies. Do we love people when they are ours? Whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. The second lesson that Christ brings us in the example of the apostles, an example of his own behavior, is commit yourself to the worthy. Commit yourself to the worthy. That was something that was difficult for me to learn because I matured as a Christian in an American church, and of course I participated in all sorts of different evangelistic outreaches and activities, even at school. And it's interesting, like there's some members of your church that go to New York for gospel outreach in the parks. I've actually been part of that ministry when I was a youth. My church sent teams to New York and we preached the gospel in the streets. And it was a joy. We loved doing it. But in my upbringing, it was an expectation that you go out there and you tell like everyone the gospel and then someone may respond. But sometimes it may feel like spam, right? Broad net, minimalized message that's palatable, that's removed of anything that could be offensive, that takes very little effort from us, and we go on the street and we present the gospel. I'm not saying we should not do it. We definitely must do it. All methods are good, right, for bringing the gospel to Christ, and people still get saved on the street in our church, in New York when I went there, and out in the mission field. But let's not miss what Christ has taught, is that when we go out into the world and we talk to people about God, when we talk to them about Christ, that we commit ourselves to the worthy. Have you ever seen this expression? The husband doing this, you know, what am I doing? I misplaced my keys. I'm an absent-minded husband who can't find his car keys. Every wife has seen that face of terror and panic. And it's an interesting situation because when we have misplaced our keys, what we do is we start looking for them frantically, and it starts with obvious places, all right? I probably left it near my computer. I probably left it on the kitchen counter. So you go out there, it's not there. On the couch, it's not on the couch. So now we start going through the cushions, looking in the cushions, and it's not there. Then under the couch, and then it gets really surreal. Because the man starts looking for his keys places that don't make any sense, like the fridge. You know, why? Because we're so absent-minded and so distracted that we'll stick, you know, our things without realizing places that we, you know, didn't pay attention to, and then it surprises us and entertains our wives. But what I'm going after there is why is our search for the keys so frantic? Why do we care so much about the keys? And the reason is because you cannot do anything without car keys. You cannot go to work. You cannot go pick up your kids from school. You cannot go to the grocery store. You cannot go to visit a friend. Because without car keys, you're stuck in your home. And so when you misplace them, you leave everything aside. All other considerations are out of your mind, and you have to find those car keys. Same thing with the phone, right? Those are the things we depend on, we value. When Christ told his disciples, go out there and search out those who are worthy, That phrasing, search out, it's that concept. Search out. Look for worthy people. Start maybe with the obvious places where they might be. Perhaps it's in the first century was the synagogue, the religious leaders, someone who knows something about the law. In our times, you know, people go to the parks, coffee shops. Yes, those are obvious places, but our search should not stop if we have not found. It needs to continue because we're looking for those people because we realize without them, we cannot do other things that we're supposed to do. They are a key part of the growing kingdom because the kingdom is organic. It's an organism. It's not a club or a corporation. We depend on one another, and we need other people to reach the world. We need their social connections and their credibility to approach others. And so we need to find them out. Christ says, search them out. How do you know that the person is worthy? The answer is right there in the text. In verse 13 it says, and if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. And if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. A worthy person reciprocates, right? You are a little bit social towards them, you're nice towards them, and they return interest towards you. They engage you. You start a small conversation that's completely harmless and meaningless initially. You can say, how's your day? How's the weather? At the coffee shop. And they respond. That should immediately signal to you, I may have come across a worthy person. I'll show you a story in our lives that was recent, that was very interesting and unusual. We were in Kazakhstan at the time, and we were dealing with immigration issues, so we were often at the immigration office at the embassy, and Maria, my wife, would go, and she would have to talk to the officials, and it never went smoothly. You never knew how much time it would take, and you never knew when you would get in. So I would park in the coffee shop near the embassy, and wait there for her and work on, you know, my things. I would check email, write something. And that one particular day, there was a young man serving us. And we ordered tea. And then I drank the entire pot of tea because I was there for a while. And I didn't want to pay $4 for another pot of tea. So I asked him, would you go to the kitchen and refill the teapot with hot water because it's still good? Right, and it will save me $4. And the young man went and he refilled the pot of tea. And that was it. But as I was leaving, after a couple hours, I asked him, how long have you worked here? And he said, I've worked here for 2 weeks. Obviously a college student. Obviously a starving one. And I asked him, does your coffee shop have a guest book? And he says, yes, it does. Which most of them do, by the way. And so I said, well, can you bring it out? He did. He brought out the address book, and I said, you served me well today. You were a good waiter. I will write a review in the guest book. And I wrote, on this date, I came to the coffee shop, and this man served me, and he gave me excellent service. I had a really good time in your coffee shop. Thank you for your business. I will come back again. That's it. That simple interaction led to him adding me as a friend on Facebook. We ended up going to local museum together, then to the park. Then we had him over at our house for pizza. He came to our Bible study one time. He visited us in Ukraine. He's a Muslim. I gave him a Russian Bible and a Kazakh one. And he read some of it. He's a worthy person. And on my side, it took so little effort, looking back on it. Yes, not all of those types of outgoing events will lead to a relationship, but when they do, you know you have found your worthy person. a coworker, a mechanic at the shop, your doctor, a neighbor, that lady that walked her children in the park when you were out there. They are out there, the worthy ones. And according to Christ, if we are truly believing his words, he said, the harvest is bountiful, but the workers are few. Words that are hard to believe, because in our experience, it's not like that. But if we believe it, perhaps the problem is not with the harvest, the problem is with our method. Perhaps we should be obedient and search out those who are worthy. Another thing that Christ adds is that when you do discover that person, he says, remain there. Stay at their house. Commit yourself. You know, when I say that, there's a lot of meaning in that word. Let's not do, you know, drive-by evangelism. You know, drop a tract in their lap, give them a Bible, and move on. Maintain presence. You found that worthy person, they ought to become your friend. Or at least you should be the one to try to make it happen. They may reject you and move on later on, who knows? But that's where it all starts. Remain in their life. Maintain a ministry of presence and wait. God will act. There will be something that will happen. And you're there, ready to be a servant. To speak into their lives, to support them in crisis. And that's the way that the gospel will enter into their household. The third lesson in the passage is easy for us also to dismiss, because when we read those words, they seem not to matter to us, right? When we read, go out, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. And we think, well, that's the apostles. They had supernatural powers, and Christ, in the previous verses, gives them the authority to do those things. So that's for them, that's not for us. Perhaps that's true. The church has recorded that the miraculous gifts have reduced over time as the scripture became more available. As the church grew, the miraculous became secondary. But I don't think we ought to be that dismissive and that careless. I think the lesson here for us is that as a church, we ought to be exceptional. If apostles looked at our age, at our time, we envy them because they had power to do miracles, but I think they would envy us more. There is a computer science visionary who said this phrase, that a sufficiently sophisticated technology is indistinguishable from magic. We fly in the sky in carbon fiber tubes. We have cell phones and medicine, access to education learning, a device in our pocket that's connected to the entire knowledge base of the world on which we watch cat videos. I think they would envy us more. Because this is something we have with us all the time. The miraculous was with them even temporarily. As a church, by teamwork cooperation, we can become specialists in our field. We can bring up young men and women who contribute to world technology progress science. And then as churches, we can take on the mission with all of that, bringing literacy, bringing relief, cures to people who had none, because we work together as a team. We can do that more than they could. There was fewer of them, and they were much more limited than we are. We can be exceptional, and we can coordinate and change this world and show to the world what it means to be obedient servants of Christ and what it means to live in the kingdom of heaven manifest among us by how much we love one another, but also by that salt and light that draws people because they see success that they had not seen before. When I was an atheist, one of the things that really attracted me to Christianity is observing Christian families. I had never seen in Russia children sitting at the same table with adults and participating in conversation, ever. We would only sit down for a meal together in our family for holidays. The rest of the week, we would sneak our own food out of the fridge. And when I first encountered American Christian families, I was convinced that the children were motivated by violence or fear and had to sit in their seat because they were disciplined to be this way. How surprising was it to me over time to discover that they were welcomed in the community of adults and expected to be in conversation and learn from others. Such strong families I had never seen. I wanted to know the secret sauce, what made those people so different, even in the way that generations related to each other. There's an immigrant from Vietnam, his name is David Tran, and he's one of the most successful businessmen in America. It's quite interesting. He started a company by himself that's now global. It's a multi-billion dollar business, and he makes Sriracha sauce, the hot sauce. I'm sure you have seen it, right? Some of you have it in your fridge. What's peculiar about David Tran is that he built his tremendously successful business and he spent exactly $0 on marketing. He had never paid for a commercial. He had never printed a brochure. He had never hired a consultant or a social media expert to promote his product. In fact, he was so confident in his ability to make sauce that he did not even copyright it. That's why there's a bunch of knockoffs out there. But his sauce is so good that once people taste it, they don't want the knockoffs. They want his Sriracha sauce. How is it so good? The recipe is on Wikipedia. You can try and make it yourself. It's peppers, vinegar, a little bit of salt, tomatoes, all the usual stuff. But David Tran makes his sauce so good because he's absolutely meticulous to the latest detail about gathering the peppers when they're ripe, processing them within hours of them coming off the stock. And they're shipped before the sauce is even cooled. And so nobody can replicate his level of quality. Church, we're simple people. We're not magical in ourselves and not overly powerful. We're flawed. But we ought to combine in such a way that when people taste us, they say, hey, this stuff is good. Simple ingredients, exceptional sauce. The love that's between us, that ought to be the attraction. Christ said, they will know that you're my disciples by how much you love one another. Simple ingredients, exceptional sauce. Sometimes I wonder if in first century Judea there was a grocery store with a Sriracha sauce for sale, that if when Christ would preach his parables, he would say, you ought to be like the Sriracha sauce. In effect, he said this much when he said, salt and light. If the salt loses its taste, what can you use to remedy it? Nothing. We need to become that combination, that synergy of godliness between each other that draws people to Christ. Being exceptional as a Christian, I can name three elements of that. We have an exceptional message. Christianity is truly unique. It would be subject of a whole other sermon series. We ought to have exceptional conduct. We ought to be characterized by love for one another. And we ought to have exceptional fruit. Spiritual fruit changes in us that no one can explain by any means except to give praise to God for what he has done for us. In chapter 15, Christ said of John, of the Gospel of John, he said, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." There's a very interesting passage in John chapter 6 as well, related to all this. The evangelist says that when Christ came to Bethsaida, many had believed in him because of the miracles that he had performed. But then he says, Jesus did not entrust himself to them, for he knew what was in man. People were after him for what he could give them physically, for the miracles. But he had to offer repentance. The things that we want to offer, we ought to have. We can't give to someone what we ain't got. Let's be transformed in Christ's image. Let's love him in ways that surprise us and people around us to such a degree that it's unexplainable except by our connection to God. We cannot be culturally decent, nice people, morally upright in the view of the society. Has to go beyond that. Acceptance and tolerance is not enough to expand towards others. We have to expand. We have to give them love. Let's come back to our culprit that we started our conversation with, Mitsuo Maeda. We ended his story with him being a loser. He came to America as an expert, and he tried to start one business after another. All of it failed. He actually ended up moving outside of America. He went to Cuba, then Mexico, and then he went to Brazil. And today, he's actually world famous. And in fact, not even him, but two guys that he taught. And their names are Carlos and Helio Gracie, the founders of modern Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu. They were taught by Mitsuo Maeda. They developed a fighting system that has become mainstream. If you are in the police, in the army, if you are a championship fighter, all of them right now, without exception, study Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu. What was Maeda's secret? Why was he so unsuccessful and fruitless initially, and later his labor produced this tremendous system that everyone says is the best? And it's hard to point a finger at something specific, but I have one suspicion. As Mitsuo Maeda traveled and faced disappointment, he grew wiser. And he learned a few things along the way. And one of the main things that he learned is that he needs to take not the strongest fighters, not the fastest fighters, but the worthy ones that demonstrated character traits of decency, reliability, maturity, that are able to teach and had humble spirit. And once he realized that, it didn't matter how much money you would offer him, he would not take you to train him, so he would train you. Didn't matter. He was looking at your character composition, and once he found that right combination of traits, he gave his life to training those two brothers. And when he did, his art, his craft, that was always there, it didn't change. He was a good fighter all his life. It multiplied. It multiplied. When we share our faith, it's easy to be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. God will still use you. Sometimes it's just a matter of time. Sometimes it's a matter of your conformity to his law. You know, there may be something in your life that has to change. Or if you don't know, ask your wife. And as you are transformed to his image, you will have more opportunity and more credibility to share with people. But as you do, just follow those three things that we have covered. Take risks to initiate relationships. Go out there. Search for the people who are worthy. Commit yourself to them. Search for them like you search for your car keys. And finally, be exceptional. Be exceptional. Love one another. Do everything in your life with such resolve and commitment as if you are working directly for God, as if he is your employer paying your salary. An exceptional life begins with resolute conversion. If you came here and you don't know Christ, that's a place to start. Like I said, you can't give to someone what you ain't got. You can't meaningfully influence the world if you are not meaningfully transformed yourself. And if you are a cultural Christian, just thinking that you're here and that makes it all right, perhaps today could be the day of your salvation. Don't leave the church without talking to the pastor. Ensure that you belong to Christ, that you're saved. Second, exceptional life is characterized by love. Abounding supernatural love. And finally, it is fueled by discipline. To love God, to love Christ, means to live for him. We cannot give him anything that he doesn't have, but we can give him ourselves because he already owns us. We are just not very submissive sometimes. Let's yield to him and believe that a little bit of effort on our part will bring us more joy, more blessing, more fulfillment, and more fruit than all the other schemes and pursuits. If we believe that, I think we will find that to be true. Let's pray. God, we heard your word. Lord, heal us of iniquity, Lord. Show us where we have erred and where we are in sin. Help us love one another and support one another and grow together in oneness with you. Lord, open our eyes to see people who are worthy and who are seeking you, and make us, Lord, sensitive towards them and loving towards them in such a way that we ourselves are surprised by our energy and capacity in following you. May your kingdom come, Lord, and your will be done in our lives today and throughout this week. Amen.